Father, we do thank you that there is something miraculous about gathering together. Lord, when the saints come together, Lord, yes, you are there in our midst, Lord, and it's different than when we meet alone in our closets, Lord. There's something about us gathering together, Lord, something that each joint supplies to the other that cannot happen when we are apart, Lord. There's something that you have ordained about our gathering together, even as you say in your word, to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially as we see that terrible day and that great day approaching, Lord. And so we pray for one another this morning, Lord. We pray for Elana, Lord, that you would heal her body, Lord, miraculously heal her body, Lord. Touch her foot, touch her knee, Lord. We ask you to do this, her toes, Lord. We just ask that you would do this, Lord, to show yourself strong in the behalf of those whose hearts are right towards you, Lord. In our hearts, Lord, we want them to be right towards you, Lord. And come and move, continue to move amongst us, Lord, this morning. Lord, you know where we are. Each of us are different. Each of us are, as it were, a universe alone, Lord, by ourselves. But, Lord, you know us, and you set everything in a perfect, harmonious orbit, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And we just ask you to come and do this now as we open up the Word and look into the Scriptures. Lord, we ask you to be magnified and glorified, to speak to our hearts, Lord, for we need it, for man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, not by bread, Lord, but we live eternally, Lord, by every word that you speak to us. So give us ears to hear this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Romans chapter 1. I don't know how this is going to go, since half the time is kind of gone already. But I want to just say some things. We'll just see, you know, where this goes. But Romans is a book for mature people. Romans is a book for serious Christians. If you're not serious, you won't get much out of Romans. Romans takes digging and working. It's a mine of precious jewels, gold, silver, and precious jewels. But it must be mined. It must be dug into. We've been reading Romans for years and years and years and years. It's a book we've heard of years and years and years. And for myself, I haven't scratched the surface of Romans. I don't believe I've scratched the depths of Romans at all. It's still a new book to me. It's one of the books that I've never preached through systematically because I would never get through the other end. I know I wouldn't. You know, when I was reading a guy last week, I think it was, and I mentioned him last week, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's got 14 books, volumes on the book of Romans. Now, if you know Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know what I'm going to say is true. If you don't know him, you'll find out about him. He is a thinker. He was a medical doctor. He was Welsh. He was a medical doctor. He took over for Campbell Morgan. They preached together for a while, but he was the one who took after G. Campbell Morgan left the Westminster Cathedral in England. He took after that. He was a very intelligent man, but he knew the Lord. He knew the Spirit of the Lord. And when I read his stuff, it's like I've gone into a new world. I mean, this guy, and it takes him forever. I mean, I told you last week that he has the first chapter of his book is on one word. That word is Paul. He spends a whole chapter just on Paul. You know, and he goes on, and you look at any particular verse. Like I was looking at verse 18 a bit, and I didn't read him because I didn't have the time. It was like five chapters on verse 18, and they are difficult chapters. You have to have your cap on. You've got to have your pen handy. You've got to keep track. But what he opens up is beyond most anyone you will ever read on that particular book. Anyway, it is a book for mature people. Romans is a book for serious people. And it's a book, and it sets forth, and it's ordained that it would be the first epistle in the New Testament. And it sets forth the doctrine and who God is and who man is and how is man, the sinful man and a holy God, how are they justified? How are they reconciled? He goes through that. And what does the reconciled man look like? And how does he live? And where does his power to live come from? And how does he live with his fellow men? And it goes on and on, 16 chapters. And again, it's a deep, I almost want to hesitate to say deep, because then we think that it's intellectual, and I don't want to say that it's intellectual. It needs to be revealed to us by the Spirit, but there's good depth in here. There's rich stuff in here, and a man like Martin Lloyd-Jones will open up stuff that you've never seen before in such a way. He has such a way of a broad view of what's going on. It's actually tremendous. So again, this is a book for mature people. I read the Bible. Why do you read the Bible? Because you have a reading schedule and you got to keep up with it, or because I want to read it through once a year, or why? But I read the Bible, and I hope you do, to know God. I want to know what it tells me about God. I get so excited when I see something about God, or it comes fresh to me, something about the character of God, because I want to worship the God who is, not the God who I want him to be. And today we have such a plague that we are creating God in our own image, but that is not the God of the book. So we must go back to the book. Who is God? And if I don't like the God of the book, then I don't like God. But God's not going to change, so I like him. God is God. He is who he will be. And we've said it 50 times this morning. God is good. The fact that I don't think he's good tells me where I am, not where God is. Not that God is off track. I am off track. And I need to align myself, tune myself to the attitude, the attributes of God. So I read the book to know who God is, to know the character of God. Paul writes in Romans, he's all concerned about man's relationship with God. Just like the Apostle John. When you go to 1 John and you read about John's attitude to what he says in there, where he's coming from when he's talking about not sinning, why not walking in darkness, his concern is because if you do, you have no fellowship with the Father. For in the Father there is no darkness at all, none whatsoever. There is no darkness there. And if I don't walk in the light, as he is in the light, I can't have fellowship with him. And he's concerned, John the Apostle, is concerned about us having fellowship with the living God. And my sinfulness, my laziness, my undiscipline will separate me from fellowship with God. And John is on blaze that we would have fellowship with God. And that's how the epistle starts out. And that's the theme, the flavor of the whole, all five chapters of 1 John. He's concerned about relationship. Paul is concerned about relationship. He's concerned in this book about it for everyone, but to the Romans. He writes to the Romans. He's concerned about it. So it's a relational thing. God, again, he's concerned about relationship of man's relationship to God. God always takes the initiative in this relationship. He always takes the initiative in his relationship with mankind. We think we do, but it's God who does it, and we respond to that. Somebody used the analogy, Mike and I were talking one day this week, I don't remember when, but about a lion wants to eat meat. A lion's going to eat meat because it's in the lion to eat meat. But if it was bad for the lion to eat meat and he needed to eat straw, how would you ever get a lion to eat straw? Well, you got to change the nature of the lion. And when the nature of the lion is changed so that he likes straw, he will choose to like straw because something's changed his nature. God is always taking the initiative in our life. God came down in the Garden of Eden, which he created, and he formed man out of dust of the ground. Man didn't do that. God did that. God sewed for them clothes. He, in a sense, reconciled for them. He sacrificed an animal and clothed them. God did that. It was God who saved the earth during Noah's time. It was God who did that, who again raised up righteousness. It was God who sent, who raised up Abraham, who was not known. He was an idol worshiper. And he raised up Abraham, and from them he created and made the nation of Israel. It was God who did that. Abraham, it wasn't his idea, it was God's idea. And he started with a man named Abraham who wasn't a Jew, he was an Arab, and he became this nation. This nation went into Egypt, and there they suffered for 400 years. But who delivered him? It was a man named Moses. Who raised up Moses? It was God that raised up Moses. And we work our way through the Old Testament, all the way through the kings, the judges, the prophets, the poets. God raised up all of them. And then we come to the New Testament, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, to save us from our sins. It was God in the fullness of time who sent him forth. God always takes the initiative. And these are things that we can see clearly in the book of Romans. Paul tells us in this book what God is doing in Christ, is that he's giving to men. He's giving to man a righteousness which man does not have. No man is righteous. Look in Romans chapter 3. He says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No man has sought after God. No, not even one has sought after God. The only man who was right was Jesus Christ. He is the only one. This is some of the stuff that we find in Romans. So let's open up and let's read. Today we'll just read 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 16 to the end of chapter 1. And, you know, again, we're not going to get very far, but trust the Lord speaks to us. Verse 16, again, Paul's looking at going to Rome. Rome is the most powerful city in the world, in all the world. It had more power, it had more pomp, it had more wealth, it had everything. Rome had it. There were all the intellectuals and all the powerful mongers were there. They were all there, and Paul's going to Rome. This man Paul, who again last week we talked about it, how gifted Paul was. What a unique creature. And it's not recorded on our YouTube, so I'll just take a moment to mention about Paul quickly. Paul, of course, was a Jew. He was raised and born a Jew, but he wasn't just a Jew. He was the Hebrew of the Hebrew. He was concerning the righteousness which comes by the Jewish law, he was blameless. Paul had an intellect second to none. He was one of the most intelligent men who ever lived. Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, the famous rabbi. Of any teacher you wanted to be taught under would be Gamaliel. Paul was there. Paul concerning zeal, no one was like Paul concerning zeal. He persecuted the church, and in Acts we find out that when Paul got saved, there was rest. Finally, there was rest among the church because one man got saved. There was rest. That's what a horror that he was, a terror to the church. This is Paul the Jew, but he was also Rome. He was born Roman. He was born a free Roman citizen, which was rare. The population of the Empire of Rome was about 70 million, and 10% of them were slaves. The population of Rome was 1 million. But they had almost 20% or more of the population was slaves. Paul was born free because he was born in a city called Tarsus. He was steeped in how the Romans thought, the gods they worshipped, for instance, the emperor and others. Paul understood the Roman culture. He understood their language. He understood how they thought, not only the Jewish culture, but he also knew the Roman culture. And then, having been born in Tarsus, that was one of the three top cities that was steeped in the culture of Greece. It was Athens, it was Alexandria, and it was Tarsus, the three top cities that were steeped in the Greek culture. Paul understood their philosophers, their poets, their thought, how they reasoned things out. Paul understood all those things. He could quote their poets, which we find in Acts 17. Paul could do these things. So here's a man totally gifted, like no one on the earth, in three separate cultures, but of all them, above all of them, he was steeped in the culture of heaven. His citizenship was in heaven. It wasn't in Israel. It wasn't in Rome. It wasn't in Athens or in Tarsus. His citizenship was in heaven. So this is the man, Paul, who writes then to us, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it, for it is the power of God resulting in or toward salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Again, there's so much in there, and you know, we just don't have the time. But again, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? It is a simple thing. Simple as far as to understand it in one sense. It's not, no one has to go to some theological seminary to understand the gospel. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talks about the gospel that he received, that Jesus was born. There was the incarnation, that God had become the God-man, that he was crucified for our sins, that God raised him up again on the third day. The gospel is powerful. And we don't need to change it. We don't have to modify the gospel to meet today's culture or today's need. It is the same. The gospel that was preached by Paul 2,000 years ago is the same gospel we need to preach and share today, that Jesus Christ, God took the initiative. He became a man, the God-man, perfect God, perfect man in the flesh. He walked and he lived a perfect life, doing good to all, living and pleasing the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the gospel man. This is Jesus. He walked perfectly before the Father. He pleased him in everything that he did. He was sinless. He was flawless. He was spotless, totally pure. And he was crucified for us. God took my sin and your sin and he put it on Jesus Christ. He paid the price. He who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For though he knew no sin, God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the great exchange, that if I will humble myself and repent and surrender my life continuously, that my sins were placed upon Christ and my debt, the wrath that was deserved me, the punishment that was deserved to me, was placed upon his Son, Jesus Christ. And the righteous life that Jesus lived, that totally pleased the Father, he lived as God on earth, that righteousness, that perfect life becomes mine. That's the gospel. It's not difficult. That's the gospel. So again, Paul says, I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God to save. In it is the power of God to save people. That it is a power. It's a wonderful power of God. Again, I got to keep moving on, but it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who truly believes, who is made alive and can believe what it said. It is the power of God. It can make you from a sinner to a saint. It can change you from a lion who can only eat blood, meat, and murderous to a lion that can lay down with a lamb and not destroy it, but eat straw with the lamb. That's what it can do. That's the gospel, what it'll do. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, that God's righteousness. Yes, he's right to punish his Son. And because he punished his Son, and we don't have time to go to Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, but because he punished his Son, somebody had to pay the debt for my sin, or God was a liar. He would somehow smear his own righteousness, his own goodness, because God can't just forgive because he says, oh, I'll just forgive you. Someone's got to pay the price. This is what he said, the soul that sins, it shall die. And all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the law, and even in the New Testament, someone's got to pay the price. So for him to forgive someone whose debt wasn't paid is unrighteous of God. He is righteous. So through the gospel, the message of the gospel, that my sin was placed upon him, that we, as it were, exchanged places, as it were. God now has a right to forgive me. And so he can be just and he can forgive me because, as someone quoted in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just, that he can do that because Jesus took the price, and the Father can say, I can forgive you, Tom, because your sin was placed upon Jesus. It's not there anymore. It was on Christ, and he took the penalty. It's not here anymore in your soul. So that's the simple, wonderful gospel. So the righteousness of God, he is righteous to forgive us, was displayed in that. Going on in verse 18, you might think, man, what a change now for the wrath of God. Talk about the gospel. You look in verse 17, for it is the righteousness, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness is revealed. The next thing that is revealed is the wrath of God. You can't have one without the other. You've got to have them both, as much as we find it distasteful, perhaps. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, not some. There's not some good sins and some horrific sins, from all unrighteousness. And the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I mean, these adjectives in here are just explosive. They who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them or to them, for God has shown it to them. What's he talking about? He's talking about the righteousness of God was manifested onto the world. It's there. It's manifested to them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Have you seen the invisible? It says here you can see the invisible. The invisible can clearly be seen, not even hintingly. It's clearly seen. And he said it's there. And he's talking about the wonder of creation, that it's there, that anyone who cannot admit that there is an intelligent designer, a supreme being who is worthy of all my worship and my adoration and my desire should be to know this wonderful creator. I don't know who he is. He's the unknown God, but I can know that there is a supreme being who connected these dots together in perfection. Without error, they're perfect. Even our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so this is, and I'm just scratching over the top here, because what may be known of God is manifested to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. You can see his eternal power and his Godhead in creation. In the way our bodies are made, in the way a little flower blooms, in the way the sun rises and sets, in the way whatever. You can see it there. God's, and these are things to contemplate. How do I see these things? How do I see the eternal power and Godhead in creation, in nature? How do I see that? How do we see it in one another? How do we view that? You know, how do we meditate on it? How do I somehow comprehend it? Even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That means they have no defense. This he's starting to come into when he begins the word of wrath. He's bringing us into a courtroom, the divine, holy courtroom of God. And he brings mankind in and he said, here is the witnesses against you. A sparrow, a flower, a thistle, a fish, a bird, a sunset, the solar system, the way your body is made, on and on and on. Here are the witnesses against you. It's a courtroom. And it's to the point, and it's so obvious that he said, you don't have an excuse. You cannot even make a defense. Now, who wants to be in the courtroom of Almighty God and not be able to utter a word in your defense or as an excuse? There are none. God says there are none. I don't care who the man is. I don't care if it's Darwin or who it is. It doesn't matter. They're going to be without excuse. In this life, before this world and these intellectuals, oh, they might have all kinds of excuses, but it will not hold up in the court of heaven. It will not hold up in heaven. You might look sharp here and good here and wise here, and I don't understand it all, but I know that God is right and I know the Word is right. And I'm going to line up my life to the Word. Going on there, the eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they knew him, they could see that, wow, something wonderful happened here. It must have been a big bang. You know, I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but it's ridiculous. It must have been a big bang. It must have been evolution over billions of years that somehow slime that wasn't there appeared there. How did it appear there? You know, if you keep pushing it back where there's nothing, how did something come from nothing? It doesn't. Science teaches us that nothing can come from nothing. Again, we can't spend time on that, but because although they knew God, they could see the evidence of God. They even were pricked in their hearts and their intellect that, wow, something's here, but I'm not going to acknowledge that it could have been God, because if I acknowledge that it's a God, I then owe him something. There's someone bigger than me. There's someone I'm going to answer to, and no one's going to make me answer to them. This is one of the great sins of today, is no one's going to tell me how to live. No one can do it. I am above that. We will not have this man to rule over us. They will not be told what you're doing is wrong. Don't do that. You can't say that. And again, we must be careful how we say it, but especially we must say it in love. And we're not going around trying to correct everybody, but I'm talking about kind of culture and the things that are going on. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him. If we know that God did it, our response is to glorify him. They do just the opposite. They strip him of any of his glory. And they attribute it to happenstance or just some kind of weird circumstance. Certainly nothing intelligent could have brought this earth into being. It couldn't. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were they thankful, but they became futile or void or empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, God says they're not intelligent. He says they're foolish. He's not saying they're enlightened. He says they're darkened. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded their minds. This is what the gospel says, contrary to those who say they're in the enlightenment. Somebody, both can't be right. Either God is right, the Bible's right, or it's wrong. If God's right, they're wrong. And pick your side, but we're going to stand before the eternal God. And I want to be on his side. I really do. Anyway, their foolish hearts became darkened. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. God does not change. He is incorruptible. He is who he is. He is who he has always been. He is who he will always be. He is Jehovah, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is incorruptible. You cannot corrupt him, whether it means decay or it means changing who he is. He does not change. God of 2,000 years ago is the God of 2023, July 30th. Right here. He is the same God. He hasn't changed one wrinkle. He hasn't changed anything. He is incorruptible. This is who he is, the incorruptible God. But they've made him into an image made like corruptible man who changes all the time. Things always change. Morality is always, it's like taking a temperature outside. It changes left and right, but the word stays the same. God does not change. Line up with God. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man, things like birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And because of this, therefore, God gave them up. See, they think they gave up God. We might think we're giving up God, but no, you be careful. If you give up God, he may give up you. And if God is not for us, who can be for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, who can be for us? Nobody. Well, I mean, we're in trouble. So he goes on in three times. We'll just finish with this. Three times in verse 24, in verse 26, and verse 28, we have the same, basically the same phrase. Therefore, God gave them up to what? To uncleanness, to lusts of their hearts, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth for the lie, and who worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Now, the creature is themselves. It could be other things. It could be monetary. It could be fame, success. But anyway, they worship the creature rather than the creator. And the creator is blessed. Not just now. John talked about being blessed even though he lost his wife. He still knows he's blessed. But even not just now, but forever being blessed. Forever and ever being blessed. That's who he is. Blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, we see it again. For this reason, God gave them up. They're sinking down again. Here's another level they drop down. God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they rejected him. They've kicked him out of school. They've kicked him out of the courtrooms. They kick him out of the government offices. We kick him out of our homes, kick him out of our lives. And so verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up, or he gave them over to a debased or a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled, then, do things that are not fitting according to God's righteousness. And that's all that matters, is God's righteousness. Being filled, verse 29, with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them and demand that you approve of it as well. Yeah. You've got to approve of it as well. And totally contrary to what Romans 1 says. Again, we don't have time to go into it. We'll resurrect this, God willing, next week. It's such a contrast of, and yet a perfect picture of what's happening in our society. It's happened in society in every age. This isn't new. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just today it's so easy to see. Everything's so public. Everything's so out in front of us. I want to close with something, and that is the long suffering of God. Okay, and it's in these verses. I'm going what was supposed to be the end of a 3-hour sermon. That was what I was going to give. But anyway, so I'm cutting to the end here. The long suffering of God. God has not at any time since the flood made in his principle to deal publicly with the human race as they have deserved. Since the flood, God has not moved accordingly as he should have and could have and deserved to have, and that is to exterminate the whole human race. Everyone who's fouled against him, he could instantly kill everyone who doesn't accept Jesus. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. God has not at any time since the flood made it his principle to deal publicly with the human race as it has deserved. Seeing mankind has been every bit as bad and evil and immoral as they were in Noah's day, and also as depicted here in Romans 1. God could have moved and exterminated the whole human race. Maybe saved those in the church who are saved, but the rest exterminate. God's got every right to do it. He proved it back in Genesis 6. Though man has been as bad, God has not reacted to man's rebellion and sinfulness by universally punishing the whole fallen human race. God hasn't done that. Hey, there's a day coming. It's known as the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's known as the Behemoth White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. But he hasn't done it as he did in the day of Noah. But he could have, because the society is just as wicked, just as bad. Instead of that, he has shown kindness to mankind in giving us breath, right? In sending rain from heaven, giving us crops that bring us to a harvest. He's given us health. He's given us air to breathe. He's given us sunlight. He has met our every need almost. I mean, somehow or other, we're all still here alive, aren't we? God has kept us. We haven't starved to death. You know, it's God's goodness has done this. Of the just and the unjust, he's given blessing to all of it. This is the long suffering of God. And he, as he waited in the day of Noah, he's waiting in our day. God's long suffering to us. Now I want to ask you, what is the sign, and maybe I shouldn't do this, but what is the sign of God's promise that he would never again extinguish and punish the whole world in one massive move as they deserved? He's given a sign. What's the sign?
Rainbow.
It's a rainbow. Wow. And what we just read, but it's a rainbow. There's a word that goes with the rainbow. Anybody can tell me the word? Pride. Yep. What is the most damning sin that we read of and that we know of? Well, why would you celebrate it? What caused Satan to fall from glory? Pride. What's the greatest sin we'll ever meet in our heart? It is pride. Pride opens the door to everything because we think, my pride tells me I can get away with a sin, or that God somehow won't charge me for it, or this or that. Pride is everything. Oh, I don't have to hear this because I'm proud. I'm better than that. Oh, I pride. And then it's the damning sin. In reality and in the Bible, and yet we're supposed to celebrate it. Churches with it in the front. Pride. It's not a good word. Anyway, we begin to understand the righteous wrath of God when we begin to see the and contemplate the punishment that was poured out on Jesus Christ. What does God think of rebellion? What does he think of sin? Look at Jesus Christ. What happened to him through his passion and his agony and his death on the cross. This is what God thinks of sin. It's horrific. And again, I can say, Romans is a book for mature Christians. It's an adult book, as it were. It's for those who are hungry, who want to know the truth. And of course, Paul is laying the basis for something. He's going through this, and he'll lay it at the foot of the Jew, of the nation. Then he lays it at the foot of the Gentile. He lays it at the foot of the whole world, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he brings us to chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. This is what Paul's doing. But you got to hang on through 5 chapters or four chapters of absolute truth, absolute certainty, absolute doctrine that's true. Hang on through that. Get to chapter 5, verse 1, and other places as well. And so he moves on. But this is the foundation. Like, again, Paul is a master builder. He knows how to build his house. And he's building a house. And, you know, we're not going to get into all that detail. I'm trying to get to the 24, 26, 28 verses. And we'll get there, God willing. But anyway, we're way out of time. So let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you, Lord. We want to acknowledge two things, Lord, this morning. We want to acknowledge, Lord, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Lord, we want to acknowledge that you are righteous and good, and there is none righteous but you. No, not one, Lord. You are righteous. We want to acknowledge, Lord, that that's true. Lord, that you are a God with more than an opinion. Many think that God doesn't have an opinion. Oh, Lord, you've got more than an opinion about things, Lord. You are righteous and holy, Lord. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are that. Lord, that you see men as they are. Lord, that you have the wrath. There is a wrath. There is an anger, Lord. But we also want to acknowledge that to those of us, Lord, who will humble ourselves and bow our knee to you, Lord, you so loved the world that you gave Jesus. Lord, that you are a God who loves us, Lord. You love to show mercy and long-suffering, Lord. You love to show these things. You are long-bearing with us, Lord. You are long-suffering with us, Lord. We acknowledge that as well. And Lord, because you are good, because we see these things in you, that you are a good and holy God, we want to just bow our knee to you. Lord, we want to open up to you and serve you and love you, Lord, and respond to you, Lord, and ask that you would conform us more and more into the image of Jesus. Put the love of God, the love for yourself in our hearts, Lord, in a greater measure. We ask you this morning. That's our prayer, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for each one that's here. Lord, thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing and all that you've done. Lord, we thank you for those that we've prayed for. Lord, that you are a good and merciful God. Thank you, Lord, that you love each and every one of us. We respond to you with a hearty amen, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.